We are continuing the series on God and suffering. And the kind of suffering we're going to be talking about as this unfolds is the manyfold forms of suffering that we go through in the Christian life. Physical, spiritual, emotional. And really, it's the same kinds of theological analyses of that problem and solutions that apply to all of those situations. Although we have medical answers for physical problems, and we have all kinds of other resources for the emotional difficulties and crises we often find in our lives, because the body and the soul are so intertwined, we find it difficult to know exactly where one ends and the other begins. And so having our theology right does not in any way, shape, or form guarantee that we will go through a storm well. But it does mean that we are better prepared, at least, to know what kind of storm we're in and to be able to get through it on the other side, knowing that our faith never promises us a way around the storm, but a way through it. And last week, I was sort of setting this topic up by looking at the, at least introducing it, by reference to the most recent Time magazine, whose cover story had a Rolls Royce on front with a cross, and it was on the prosperity gospel. This thing gets mileage about every 5 or 6 months. Every so often you hear about the prosperity gospel in the mainstream media, and it seems to be a back out there very popular, particularly through the popularity, rising success of people like Joyce Meyer and Joel Osteen, thank you very much, who have really brought the prosperity gospel to mainstream America in really remarkable, with remarkable success. And one of the quotes that I forgot to give last week was from Joyce Meyer, where she actually said that who would want to be a part of a religion that promised you that you had to go through difficulties and troubles in this life and you only get payout at the end? But that's exactly what we're talking about here, going through the valley of the shadow of death, going through the cross to get to glory. The same pattern that Jesus followed, and last week I talked about the theology of the cross versus the theology of glory. A theology of the cross is not morose. It is not sitting in the dark, you know, counting your beads, not going out in public, being depressed all of the time. Rather, it's being ready to acknowledge the fact of sin, the fact of evil, the seriousness of human depravity, the seriousness of the curse that may not be the result of anything I can put my finger on in myself or in someone else, but just simply sharing the common curse. A realization that this is the common property of us all as human beings. And then realizing that the glorious gospel, which is not the common property of us all, is promised to us in word and sacrament each Lord's Day. And so in this part of the series, I want to talk about God and the kind of God who gets us through these crises. We can talk about suffering and we can talk about our experience, but until we talk about God, there's really no context for it. So let me open with Acts chapter 17, famous proclamation of the gospel in the Areopagus, the Areopagus being the Oprah Winfrey show of the ancient world. And we read verse 22. Let's go ahead and start with verse 16 because it gives you a context. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" These were the two major schools of the ancient world, ancient Greek world at least, at Paul's at the moment that Paul was addressing the Areopagus. The Stoics believed that God wasn't very interested in your pain. God wasn't very interested in your suffering because God himself transcended any feeling. This is sort of the Eastern notion of nirvana, of being so completely at peace in yourself that you are unperturbed by anything outside of you. And this is the way to attain Buddha-like transcendence of all of your over all of your problems. We certainly have that around today, don't we? And then there were the Epicureans. The Epicureans said, "Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." Embrace whatever it is. It's a sort of Friedrich Nietzsche, you know. Go for the gusto. This is all there is. Whereas the Stoic was more restrained. The Stoic believed that God was shot through everything. Everything that was spiritual or intellectual had a spark of divinity in it, and that's what held everything together. So they were pantheists. Whereas the Epicureans were deists. They thought God was so removed that if he showed up, it would surprise them. They didn't expect him to arrive on the scene. He may perhaps have gotten the whole thing started. We're not sure. But the most important thing now is we really don't see him. We really don't hear him. There's not much of his presence in the world. And so eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You might say, in theological terms, the Stoics tilted toward immanence. Not imminent as in at any moment, but immanent as in fully present. God was so fully present in all of reality that you can actually say everything had God in it. Everything had a divine aspect. Divinity was shot through all of reality. And then the Epicureans emphasized transcendence. God is so far removed that we really don't have any contact with him here below. So here's what Paul says, knowing that these are the two groups in the audience, here's what Paul says. He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Isn't that amazing? A God for everything. And he seems to be preaching foreign gods because he preaches Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." And the word there in Greek is two-toned, meaning really superstitious. So it's a backhanded compliment. You know, when he would use this word, people in the audience would probably say, "Thank you, I think." And he says, "For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" Not going to miss heaven by a technicality. Going to have one to the unknown God. This is the miscellaneous God, the one we missed in the list of gods for everything. "Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their preapportioned times and the boundaries of their dwellings. So far, emphasizing God's transcendence, right? God doesn't need us. God would be very happy tomorrow if we weren't around. Our presence isn't required for God's joy. All he needs is himself. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are enough company for God. We're the ones who need him. We're the ones who need him to give us houses and set the boundaries for our lives, someone to rule over the heavens and the earth, and to make sure that all the things that are clearly beyond our control are looked after. Indeed, even the things that are under our control are ultimately under his. So God doesn't need anything, but he has determined everything so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they may grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. See? Yes, God is transcendent. Yes, God doesn't need anything. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. But he's not far from any one of us. He is also not in the Epicurean, at the Epicurean feast, where the Epicureans thought God might be, sort of off at a party while we're down here suffering and going through all kinds of difficulties. No, Paul says, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands everyone everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." So you notice Paul doesn't try to resolve this age-old problem in philosophy of transcendence and immanence in a philosophical way, but in a historical way, by pointing to Jesus Christ and what God did there in Jesus Christ as simultaneously pointing to the transcendence of God and the immanence of God. God's sovereignty and yet God's nearness. This, every time we try to solve that problem philosophically rather than historically, we get into trouble. It becomes a theology of glory. It becomes our attempt to decode the being of God. Whereas if we attend very closely to the history of God's dealing, we're letting God tell us what he's like instead of trying to unmask him. Now, what happens when we try to unmask God? One of two things in Christian circles. One is to say that God is so distant, so uninvolved in the world, cares so little about everything that goes on, that he is really aloof. He's too busy to worry about you and your puny little problems. He is completely untouched by what you're going through. And there is a certain kind of stoic tradition in Christianity that says that. A lot of Christians who are going through times of suffering will encounter that in their churches, where they feel like they can't really unload. They can't really tell people what they feel, what they're really going through, because they're supposed to bear up. You know, this is your moment to show everybody you're strong. Only we'll call it trusting the Lord. You know, this is the time to show everybody your stars, to show everybody what you're made of. And churches can be the most horrible place for people who are suffering, because they're expected in some cases in churches, to be things that they're not expected to be, even in their at a neighborhood barbecue. And that's because of the theology, often, that surrounds the question of suffering. Then on the other hand, you have the therapeutic God of what's being called open theism. It's a very powerful movement theological movement and practical movement in evangelical circles today. You may have heard of it. It's represented, for instance, by one writer who says, when a two-month-old child contracts a painful, incurable bone cancer that means suffering and death, it is pointless evil. The Holocaust is pointless evil. The rape of a young girl is pointless evil. The accident that caused the death of my brother was pointless. God does not have any specific purpose in mind for these occurrences. And this is supposed to be helpful. This is supposed to be encouraging pastoral advice to people who are in times of great difficulty, times of great suffering, to know that God couldn't anticipate the problem himself. That God is going through this with you. That God feels your pain but can do nothing about it. This therapeutic God has been popular in America for a long time. William James, I mentioned him last week. Remember he said that Calvinism is the religion of the sick soul, whereas Americans like the religion of the healthy soul, healthy-mindedness. William James said in America, and I think he was right about this, he was celebrating it. I think it's a tragedy, but he was right descriptively. In America, he said, God is not worshipped. He is used. And a lot of theologizing in times of suffering is done, even by theologians themselves and pastors, according to the particular crisis and the experience of the person going through it, rather than the objective testimony of the Word of God to who God is. The assumption is we know better what can help a person in crisis than God does. Modern atheism really grew out of this. Modern atheism grew out of the idea that religion is simply a projection of your felt needs. You are overwhelmed by a tsunami. You don't know what to do about it. For the most part, you're in control, but you've lost control. You have absolutely no way of fixing your life, your house, your neighbors. Everything is coming crashing around you. And so you project onto the wall the existence of this all-wise, all-good, all-knowing, all-powerful God who can bring it all together and turn scars into stars. You're just projecting this. This is all psychology. And that's been a pretty powerful critique from Ludwig Feuerbach to Karl Marx to Sigmund Freud, Friedrich Nietzsche. Some years ago, J.B. Phillips wrote that splendid little classic, Your God is Too Small. Some of you may have read that. And one of the points he makes there is that the God a lot of Christians grow up with in Sunday school is so effete that it works in childhood where things are simple. It works in childhood when you have umbrellas of protection called parents and grandparents and aunts and uncles and people at church and so forth, looking over the kids and making sure that trouble doesn't strike. But what happens when you get out on your own, you go to college, tragedy after tragedy begins to strike, whether it's spiritual tragedy, emotional tragedy, physical tragedy, and he says that God of Sunday school comes crumbling like an idol. And it is said now, I don't remember the exact statistics, but a very small number, percentage of people who grew up in evangelical churches today will be still attending church after they graduate from college. And I think that's one of the reasons. because of the user-friendly deity they've been raised with. So we really have to get this stuff right, because our experience cannot be allowed to interpret our lives normatively. Experience is fine. We need experience. But the assumption is that our experience is neutral, right? Isn't that what we believe in America? Our experience is simply our contact with reality. It's a brute fact. Well, I experienced this. You can't question it. That's the ultimate test of truth. But there are no brute facts, either intellectual or psychological or emotional. We never experience reality just as it really is. We always experience reality as we have been taught, or we have read, or we have come to believe it should be experienced. A classic example is if you read the notes of John Winthrop and the Plymouth colony when they landed at Plymouth. And there was a storm before the Mayflower could finally land at Plymouth Rock. I don't know this. This is amazing. They lost a lot of their people and crew. Isn't that tragic? They lost so many people on the trip over, and then all of a sudden they're within eyeshot of where they're ultimately going to land, and they start crashing on the rocks. What a huge tragedy. And you read how they responded to this, and it was basically, after recounting the tragedies, saying, "But wasn't it marvelous that God preserved so many souls alive?" That was the take on it. And he allowed us to go on with this company and to lay our brothers and sisters to rest and fulfill the mission for which we have come to this new world. Then you read what prosperity folks like Joel Osteen will say about a situation, and he'll say, if you're living in the center of God's life, God's will for your life, which in part means sending me checks. If you're living in the center of God's will, he says, you can experience wonderful things like I have. Let me tell you about my mortgage. And he tells you about his mortgage. And he tells you about going to a restaurant and not having enough time. And he cannot wait. But the waitress recognizes that the Lord is on him. The glory is on him, and takes him to the best seat and says the meal is on the house. He gets the parking lot or a parking space just as there's nowhere to park, and he's going to have to walk like 8 or 10 spaces. he is given a parking space right at the very place, the very store he needs to enter. Now look at those two events. Tell me your theology doesn't shape your experience. With that kind of outlook on life, I can only say, how much trouble have you really gone through yet in your life? How many storms have you really weathered with that theology? Could you endure what the pilgrims endured and say at the end of it, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord? It is really good news, brothers and sisters, that our experience, whether we're Stoics or Epicureans by nature, that our experience doesn't have the last word. That God, in His own revelation of His nature, has the last word. And ironically, it can be experience itself that calls our hand in this matter, forcing us to choose whether we'll allow our experience to be judged or put it in the box of the accuser, to point its finger at God. It's wonderful to know that our experience doesn't have the last word, that even in the face of horrific evils, tragedies, temptations, and doubts, The supposedly obvious deliverances of experience do not have the last word in interpreting what we're going through. C.S. Lewis captures this point so well in connection with pantheism, the hyper-immanence perspective, that God is just so involved that He's almost identical to us. He says, "People are reluctant to pass over from the notion of an abstract and negative deity to the living God." People like an abstract deity. People like the supreme being. People like God. But the living God, who is revealed in Scripture, people have difficulty with. And he says they object to the traditional imagery. "It was hated not at bottom because it pictured him as man, but because it pictured him as king or even as warrior. The pantheist's God does nothing, demands nothing. He is there if you wish for him, like a book on a shelf." There's the God is not worshipped, he is used whenever you need him. "He will not pursue you, but it is always shocking to meet life where we thought we were alone." This is experience being judged. "Look out," we cry, "it's alive." And therefore, this is the very point at which so many draw back. "I would have done so myself if I could," and proceed no further with Christianity. An impersonal God? Stoicism. An impersonal God? Well and good. A subjective God of beauty, truth, and goodness inside our own heads? Better still. A formless life force surging through us, a vast power which we can tap whenever we need it, best of all. But God Himself, alive, pulling at the other end of the cord, perhaps approaching at an infinite speed, the hunter, the king, the husband. Now that's a different matter. Isn't that a great quote? Great insight. And what he's basically saying there is, even in the church we can have an abstract concept of God where it may be theologically correct, it may be doctrinally accurate, but one of the things that suffering always does is put a face on a name. Tugs at the cord at the other end, and you start to realize this is really a person. We're dealing here with a person. A person who's beyond me, a person who transcends me, and yet a person who's more involved with my life than I am. And so when some of these writers, such as the one I just quoted earlier, say that part of our concern in theology is to make our experience of God less problematic. That's one of the goals of saying that God doesn't know the future. He feels our pain but can't do anything about it ultimately. They say that's because if we don't believe that, we make our experience problematic. We don't know how to relate God to our experience. And the point I think that Lewis was making and that we need to make based on the Scriptures is that our experience is made problematic by the personal, actual existence and action of God. It's not only that it might happen, it's not only that your experience may be tested, may be changed, may be tweaked here and there, it's that as in any relationship that you have, your experience will most assuredly change as you actually encounter another person. Wouldn't it be a boring life if everyone else conformed to my experience, where at every moment of my life I said, yeah, that fits. That fits my experience. That's wonderful. It's wonderful to be opened up. It's wonderful to be shown that the world is a lot bigger than you thought it was. That experience is a lot more varied, a lot richer than the narrow confines of what you have gone through up to this moment in your life. God can get in there and make a mess. And that is eucatastrophe. as we heard about earlier. Isn't that a fantastic term? A recurring presupposition in our theology of the cross is that we really cannot explain the problem of evil and the problem of suffering. We can only point historically to where God dealt with it and where God proved His faithfulness, where God showed how His sovereignty and His goodness, His power and His love come together at an obvious point in history. So we have to read our suffering as we do all of Scripture with Christ at the center. From a Christian perspective, mere theism will get us nowhere. Mere theism calls to merely trust in some vague deity, either a all-powerful deity or an all-good deity who isn't powerful. A vague deity will not help us in times of crisis. In fact, that kind of God becomes part of the problem, not part of the solution. In Christ, however, the God who is utterly distinct from the creation becomes visible as near. Emmanuel, God with us. You can't get closer than that. The Word became flesh, John says, and pitched His tent in our backyard, in our midst, among us, God in the flesh. There is no religion that says God is this transcendent and this imminent at the same time. The challenge that we have before us, and I'll just lay this out quickly so we have time for discussion. The challenges that we find in our day are not different from the challenges that we've found in every period of history. Either you have a God who is completely sovereign, in which case He cannot be completely good. Look at the world. Or you have a God who is completely good, but He's not completely sovereign. Again, look at the world. In both cases, we're allowing our experience to be the judge. So God either is powerful, all-powerful, or all-good, but we have to make a choice. And Rabbi Harold Kushner, with the endorsements of Robert Schuller and others, a number of years ago, wrote his book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, arguing for the goodness. Let's say that God is all-good, but He can't be all-powerful. There are lots of things He would like to do, but He just can't. He can't accomplish that. He'd like to, but He can't pull it off. I kept waiting for the sequel, When Good Things Happen to Bad People, but it was not forthcoming. But that was a shocker when he made that argument. As a rabbi, particularly because a couple of outlying evangelical leaders had endorsed the book. There was quite a row about it. Now exactly the same views, exactly the same positions are written by evangelicals at evangelical colleges and seminaries, published by InterVarsity Press and Baker Books. Exactly the same views. It's now a mainstream position to say that God is not all-powerful and God is not all-knowing. God does not know the future decisions of free agents. And God does not, therefore, have power over the future free acts of human agents. Found it remarkable, in fact, on one of the books to look on the back and see the endorsements. And there are people from Calvin College, from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, and Columbia Theological Seminary, which is a Presbyterian Church USA school, one time, you know, decades ago, an outstanding seminary. You think, you know, this is ironic that in circles where God has been extolled as sovereign and good and just, we now feel like we have to choose. We have to. It fundamentally comes down to a choice. And part of this is because we feel that We cannot get along in this world with a God who is not compassionate toward us in our suffering. And God cannot be compassionate toward us in our suffering if He could do something about it, but does not. And the claims that the Scriptures make here are very clear about God's character. First of all, God is self-sufficient. As we saw in Acts 17 there, God says, I don't need anybody. I don't need you. I don't need you to build me houses, and I don't need you to build me temples. Remember when David tried to build God a house, and he says, I'll build you one. You're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. God alone is the source of life. God is not served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life and breath and all things. Second, God is unchanging in His nature and purposes. While God's revealed plans change, and we'll talk about that when we get to providence, God's revealed plans sometimes change, God's secret plans are the plans He predestined to do all along. Those don't change. Those are part of God's own unchangeable character. The psalmist notes that while God changes the ancient heavens and the earth, He Himself does not change. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them and they will be changed, but you are the same. Psalm 102:26. God declares of Himself, I, the Lord, do not change. And it's precisely because He doesn't change, He goes on to say, that Israel isn't ash by now. God would have completely destroyed Israel if He were changeable in His character. So it's good news that God isn't subject to His own emotions. I often ask these folks when I'm in dialogue with them or conferences and exchanging discussion points. Okay, debates. I'm always amazed how selective they are in their verses. And I often ask them, do you think that... here's a verse where it looks like God got up on the wrong side of the bed, flew off the handle, was ready to destroy them. And is that to be taken as a univocal direct description of God's inner being? No. God only flies off the handle in love, but never in rage. And you see, the point of all of these scriptures is that God is speaking baby talk to us. He is accommodating Himself to our dull capacity. God is not giving us a direct access into His inner being, a scientific description of His inner being. Rather, He's speaking baby talk to us. He is expressing things in terms that we can understand, in the history that we can relate to, the history of His dealings with us. And so it's good news that the Lord doesn't change, because we would be destroyed if that were the case. A classic example is in 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel 15, where we read that God was disappointed that He had made Saul king. And so many people will point to that and say, see, there's an example of God changing. He was disappointed that He made Saul king. And yet, it says at the end of the very same narrative, I, the Lord, am not a man that I should change my mind. And so in all of this, we have to take the narratives seriously, the stories seriously, but we can't see them as a key into the inner being of God. Third, God has all knowledge and all power over every circumstance. God cannot err in what He knows. And that's why these open theists, as they call themselves, have moved beyond Arminianism, because they say Arminianism says God knows the future, but He hasn't predestined it. And their conclusion is, well, if God knows the future and God's knowledge is perfect, God cannot err in what He knows, then it is absolutely certain that I'll have French fries and a hot dog tomorrow for lunch, if that's what God knows I'll have. If God knows I'm going to have French fries and a hot dog tomorrow for lunch, it's as if He predestined it. It's just as certain either way. So what we have to do is get rid of God's knowledge. Get rid of God's foreknowledge of all of our free decisions. Only then can we really, really affirm human responsibility and get God off the hook for all this evil in the world. But the Scriptures are very clear here. God works all things according to the counsel of His own will. Ephesians 1:11. Predictive prophecy is based on the doctrine of God's absolute foreknowledge and predestination. How do you get predictive prophecy? Well, these writers say God is a great risk taker, and He has infinitely more knowledge and wisdom than we have, and so He can make better educated guesses than we can about how things are going to turn out in the end. That's what prophecy is. But God reminds us, as in Proverbs 16:33, I will be happy with this, even the results of the throw of the dice are determined by the Lord. Is that remarkable? Right down to the things that we think that God wouldn't be interested in at all. From the falling of a bird to the raising of an empire, God is sovereign over all. And then finally, God is everywhere. God is omnipresent. And that is important because it means that not only does God know everything, but God being everywhere means that He exercises His power very differently than a despot does. A despot moves against things. A despot moves from point A to point B with forces. God is so at work in every atom, in every molecule. God is no more distant from your breath right now than He is from the angels in heaven. God is at work by the Father speaking in the Son through the Holy Spirit, that the whole cosmos is alive with His presence. And that's why Paul said, in Him we live and move and have our being. So He doesn't exercise His power as brute force of object upon object, but is alive within the creation, bringing it about to bringing the wrecked vessel to its safe harbor. Let me close with a wonderful passage here that is a testimony to God's invincible sovereignty. It comes from Daniel chapter 4, where Daniel had been given the interpretation of terrible visions that Nebuchadnezzar had been given. And Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, whom Saddam Hussein sort of had a poster of in his office, he had to learn this lesson the hard way. One day, while walking along the roof of his palace, surveying his kingdom's glory and boasting in his success, God sent a wasting disease and transformed a great king into a peasant who lived like an animal. Those of you who know the Howard Hughes story can really relate here to this, what happened here to Nebuchadnezzar. And a humble Nebuchadnezzar tells his own story. Quote, "At the end of the days of my suffering, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me." See, he was curved in on himself. God said, okay, be curved in on yourself. But when he raised his eyes to heaven, his sanity was restored. "And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored Him who lives forever, for His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can stay His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?' At the same time my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established again in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all His works are right and His ways are just, and those who walk in pride, He is able to humble. What this means, yes, is that God is sovereign. God is all-powerful. God is God and you're not. But that is wonderfully freeing. It means that you can pray to this God. I don't know why you would even pray to a God who wasn't in charge. You would go to that God and say, I'd like for you to heal my cancer. I would like for you to take away the stony heart of my friend who doesn't know Christ. Grieves me that my son or my daughter is living far outside of the covenant and its rich heritage right now. I don't know what to do about that, but I cry out to you because you alone, O Lord, can do something about this. God would come back on all of those points and say, Lord knows I'd like to. But this one's in your court. You're just going to have to try your best here. You're going to have to try to get along. You're going to have to try to get through this. I once asked one of my friends who has endorsed this view and taken it hook, line, and sinker, I asked him, I said, what if you were in a burning building, trapped in an elevator, and you had a fireman come in and was able to open the door. And the minute he opened it, he leapt into the elevator with you. And he had a sandwich, and he had some coffee, and he sat down Indian style on the floor there of the elevator and said, sit down, let's talk a while. He said, are you here to get me out of the elevator? I'd like to get out of the elevator. Yeah, you know, I know what it's like. I do. I have talked to a lot of people who have gone through the same thing you have, and I'd like to... Can I hold your hand while we're talking? Or would you like a fireman who comes rushing in, bulldozes the door apart, throws you out, maybe bruises you a little bit on the way out, and saves you? In Jesus Christ, we have both. In Jesus Christ, we see God face to face, who in all points was just as we are, yet without sin. So that, the writer to the Hebrews says, He may feel our pain. He felt our pain, unjust pain, more than any one of us will ever experience. But because He was God, He was able to pull us out of the elevator with Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for not only having compassion, but having the power to make good on it. We pray, Father, as we go through all of our trials, we will look to You not at all as an abstract idea, a philosophy, or even a theology, but that we will look to You as the person who holds the whole world in Your hands and is bringing that world to Your intended purposes for Your glory and our good. We pray in Jesus' name with great thanksgiving. Amen.